If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 5. And we come this morning to read verses 1 through 12. We will be spending a number of weeks in these 12 verses in this glorious introduction or opening to the most well-known sermon and the most glorious sermon that was ever preached in all the world, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. And we come to these first 12 verses, which are often labeled as the Beatitudes, where Christ pronounces all of these glorious blessings upon His people. As we come to the Word of the Lord this morning, I remind you that this is the Word of our heavenly and our glorious Prophet, and that all that they teach and instruct us are true, inerrant, and infallible. And we do well as disciples to listen intently to the Word of our God. Thus says the Lord, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity that we have to read it. And even as the Jews stood in the days of Nehemiah to hear the reading of the Lord, and as the Levites opened the sense of it in great clearness and in boldness to instruct the people, we pray that as we now come, and as I open my mouth to instruct, that it might be done in clarity, that it might be done in truth, that it might be done for the aim of blessing your people, that we might all be built up in these glorious words that Christ Himself has spoken. We pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to be disciples, that as disciples that we might follow you wherever you go, that we might eagerly sit at your feet and so learn from you, and that we might be happy in you as true disciples are. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the opening verses of this glorious Sermon on the Mount, there in verses 1 through 3. And you remember, hopefully, that to set the tone for this entire sermon, that it is important that we understand who it is that Jesus is speaking to, who it is that He is preaching to. There have been some within the church and other speculators who have assumed that the Sermon on the Mount is really just a very broad universal ethic that Jesus is commanding all of the human race. And yet, as we noted last week, that is not true, but that rather the Sermon on the Mount, and as we will be focusing in upcoming weeks specifically on these Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12, that Jesus' intended audience are His people, that they are His disciples, that it is the disciples that Jesus opens these glorious promises and blessings and truths and knowledge to. And so last week, just as an introduction to the entirety of this sermon that stretches from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7, we noted that a disciple is one who follows Jesus. That Jesus here, prior to giving the sermon, that He withdrew, that He went up onto the mountain, and that there were people who wanted to follow Him. And so they pursued Him, they sought Him, they went to where He was in order that they might find Him. A disciple is also marked out not only in following Jesus, but that a disciple also eagerly comes to learn from Jesus. We note here that Jesus went for this very intended purpose, that as He sat down, that as He opened His mouth, that it was all for the purpose of instructing. that he takes up, as it were, the mantle of his prophetic office here to instruct his disciples in the glories of the kingdom that he was ushering in through his life and through his death. And the final thing we noted about disciples is that disciples are happy. And we note that as Jesus, 9 different times in verses 3 through 12, pronounces this glorious benediction upon his people with this repeated word, blessed. And you remember that as we read this word blessed, that blessed quite literally means to be happy. Now, as I noted last week, and maybe it's helpful to point this out again, that in our day and age, there's a lot of people who want to distinguish between happiness and joy, and saying joy is what belongs to the Christian, happiness belongs to the things of this world. Now, that distinction may be helpful in some regard, but it is a modern invention. That the first individual that people can trace back as ever having distinguished between these two was actually a 20th century writer. And so as we receive this word, as we hear what Jesus says, as we think just of the very literal meaning of the Greek word for blessed, it does mean happy. It means that we are happy, that this is our great joy and our delight. So Jesus comes here in these Beatitudes and he shows us the glories of his kingdom and the happiness that is to be found in it. Now, before we dive into the first of these Beatitudes, as recorded there in verse 3, of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, this week I simply want to give another introduction, if you will, not into the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, but more specifically into the Beatitudes, into these remarks that Jesus gives of blessing his disciples. A couple general statements to help us so that we can calibrate ourselves rightly when we come to look at each individual beatitude that Jesus gives to us here. And the first thing in generality that I would point out to you this morning is that as Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount, and as he opens his first public message, and as he declares 9 different times that his people are blessed, that this really reveals something to us of the purpose of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this single word, blessed, really captures, as it were, God's intended purpose for his people. We should ought to remember from a biblical scope of history and of humanity that man was created in great happiness. That as God formed and fashioned Adam and Eve, and as he placed them there in the Garden of Eden, that the Garden of Eden was the garden of all delight, of all pleasure, of all happiness. Solomon, as he spoke to the creation of man, noted that God created man upright. Not just morally upright, but that things were good, that things were as they were to be, that man was created in a desirable condition. That God, even as he created Adam and Eve, that his purpose was magnified in this, that he created Adam and Eve in a very happy and a very blessed and a very joyful condition. And we even see, in some sense, that our ambition as human beings has always been to pursue happiness. That this is not just true of us, but that this was true indeed even of Adam and Eve. That as the first temptation came into the world, that as sin entered into the world, that in part, that this sin was nothing more than an assault against the happiness of Adam and Eve. That as Satan and the serpent came and as he tempted Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit, you remember that Moses writes for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that as Eve beheld the fruit, that she saw that it was desirable to make one wise, that there was some amount of pleasure that was being communicated to her, that this is what was leading her heart astray. That as human beings, even created in righteousness and in holiness and in truth, their great ambition was to pursue happiness. And being deceived by the happiness that the serpent was offering them through the fruit, Adam and Eve took that fruit, they plucked it, and they ate it. Rather than entering into a glorious state of perfected and consummate happiness, we know that they were cast into the estate of sin and of misery. But even in our estate of sin and misery, so many of us live our lives and we almost always act in a way to maximize our own happiness. This is the way that we often decide between two or more things. When options are given to us, are we going to do this or are we going to do that? And most often, if you just break apart our thinking, that we are often driven by our happiness. Perhaps we can think of the very base illustration of a child, that he has the opportunity when he gets home from school to either do his homework or to go out and play with his friends. Right now, that child may decide, I'm going to do my homework, and that's not going to bring me a lot of immediate happiness. I would much rather go out and play with my friends. That would bring me a lot more happiness. But even within the thought process of this child knows I'm going to do my homework, and that ultimately this is going to bring the greatest amount of happiness to me. Because now when I go out and play, my mom's not going to be barking at me to get back to the end of the house and to do my homework, and my teacher's not going to say, where's your homework? I'm going to turn up this empty thing. We often act in a way to maximize our own happiness. I don't think this is such a confusing point, particularly for us very affluent, very prosperous Americans. Why do we choose to live where we live? Why do we choose to buy the cars that we choose to buy? Why do we decide to hang out with these people and not with these people? Why do we decide to use our leisure time to do this or that, to go to the golf course, to go to the baseball game? It's because there is this innate desire within us to always act in a way that maximizes our own happiness. And it's quite the startling thing potentially for us to note that this desire to be happy, that this pursuit of our own happiness, that this is not inherently sinful. That it is not wrong for us to weigh things out and to judge according to what will bring us the most happiness. Because we see that so clearly here in these Beatitudes that Jesus speaks to His disciples. That Jesus, as He opens this most glorious sermon that is going to come with a lot of really hard things, that really challenges us, that really convicts us of our sins, that before He even gets there, that Christ comes and He makes an appeal to our happiness. That He tells His disciples here that His kingdom is one of blessedness, that His kingdom is one that is meant to make us happy, that His kingdom is one where He expressly shows that God, in His kindness and in His grace, aims at our happiness. Before you think that I'm too far off my rocker, I would simply remind you of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. The Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the Catechism responds and says that man's chief end is to, yes, glorify God, but also to enjoy Him forever. That God has purposed our happiness, that God is not opposed to our happiness per se, that He approves of it, and that He has purposed it for us. This might be relatively paradigm-shifting for us. Because sometimes we think of Christianity, we think of religion, we think of faith, not as something that promotes our happiness, but as something that often is a killjoy and would have us not be happy. And you see the way in which the world characterizes Christianity in the Scriptures, and it's usually doom and gloom. And even if you look back at our Puritan forebears and you look at their pictures that have been drawn of them, you think these were people of anything but happiness. They almost all look like they have these frowning, grumpy looks on their faces, right? We have consciously, perhaps more subconsciously, bought into this idea that happiness has no place in the Christian life, and the Christian life is just meant to be one of gritting your teeth and just barely enduring and scraping by. Yet Jesus comes, and He comes in these Beatitudes, and He appeals to our happiness. He shows us the purpose of His coming in the flesh and of His dying and being raised to the newness of life, that in His bringing His kingdom into our hearts and into our minds and into our midst, that it all aims at this glorious thing that we would be blessed, that we would be happy. What an intriguing way to open a sermon, to appeal to the happiness of His disciples. We ought to note, secondly, that Jesus also gives us the true path to happiness. It is not that God is opposed to the happiness of His creatures, but that what God is opposed to is that there are many things in our life, there are many situations and people and circumstances that offer counterfeit happinesses. Right? This is what God opposes. This is what we ought to oppose as Christians. You think again of the fall as Adam and Eve were there in the midst of the garden and as the serpent came to tempt Eve. Right, that he tempted her to find her happiness not in God, but to find her happiness in this fruit, that it is this fruit that was desirable to make her wise. We see that the very nature of sin is to war against the happiness of God, to produce all of these counterfeit happinesses. Right? The serpent didn't come to Eve and he didn't tell her, you know, you're going to eat of that fruit and you're going to be taken from this position of great and glorious happiness and you're going to enter into a state of sin and misery and boy, is it going to be difficult and awful and tragedy for you. But he appeals to the senses, he appeals to the happiness, he appeals to the innate desire within us to be joyful people. And yet as in the case of Eve, so with all of these other counterfeit happinesses, that when people lay hold of them, we see that they don't ultimately promote a stable and lasting and abounding happiness. And that in our sin that we have constructed so many different paths where we think that we can attain to happiness. And yet all of these paths rightly fail us. Think of the different paths that the Scriptures themselves condemn when it comes to pursuing our own happiness. You think of the parable of the rich man and of Lazarus that Jesus recounts in Luke chapter 16. That this rich man was able in his life to indulge in all of his sensual pleasures, that as he stands there in the bosom of Abraham and he pleads with Abraham that Lazarus might just go and dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue, that what does Abraham say to him? He says to the rich man, well, you had your delights, you had your joys, you had everything in life and Lazarus didn't. And this rich man who had lived his life in all of these sensual pleasures comes to see that in trying to find lasting happiness and sensual pleasures, that all it resulted in was his eternal condemnation, that all it resulted in was pain and agony and misery and separation from the mercies and the graces of God. The way to true happiness is not through satisfying our sensual pleasures. Neither is it through chasing after and pursuing our own appetites. You think of Paul as he relayed in Philippians 3 that speaking of those who make an idol out of their appetites, he says that their God is their belly and they glory in their shame. Now, this is something that stands rightly to convict so many Christians, even in America, that we pursue our bellies, that we pursue our appetites and our desires. And yet Paul tells us this is all a shame to us, that our God is our belly, that this isn't going to produce anything good in us, but only shame, that it doesn't bring glory, but it only brings condemnation. You think as well of those who attempt to find the path to happiness by being honored and esteemed in the eyes of others. There are people who spend their entire lives trying to promote who they are in the presence of others, whether that's climbing the corporate ladder, whether that's climbing the educational ladder, whether that's trying to let all of your good works be seen by everybody so that people praise you. And the praise of people can feel like it gives us happiness, and yet, what does Christ Himself say? Christ tells us, woe to you when people speak well of you. That when we do these things and we pursue happiness through the eyes of others and being esteemed and honored in their perspectives, that this doesn't bring blessing, it brings the exact opposite. It brings the woes, the curses of Christ Himself. Remember that James shows us that in riches there is no lasting happiness. That James comes like a bolt of lightning and he condemns those who are rich and he says, you rich, you are to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. And James, of course, says this because as in his day, so in our day, the rich often become rich by exploiting others. And we just think, if I can just amass a fortune, if I can just have all these material possessions, if I can just be wealthy, then I will have all of this happiness. And yet James tells us, no, those of you who are rich, you ought not to rejoice, you ought not to be filled with happiness, you ought to weep and howl for the miseries that are going to come upon you because you have exploited your neighbors, you have not stretched out your hand in kindness and in provision, but you have withheld yourself in greed. This doesn't promote happiness. Riches don't promote happiness. The riches of this world, as Jesus says elsewhere, are given over to moth and to rust and to decay. And yet there are others who pursue happiness in this life by morality. You think even of the Apostle Paul himself before he was converted, that this was the path of happiness that he thought he had found, as he explains in Philippians 3. Right? That when it came to him that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, that when it came to the righteousness that comes from the law, Paul says, I was blameless. This was the path that he was on before Christ wonderfully and magnificently appeared to him there on the road to Damascus. And after that experience, what does Paul do? Paul doesn't see his own morality and his own works as producing any lasting happiness in him, but rather he says, I count it all as scubal, I count it all as dung, as poop, as refuse, compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There is no true lasting happiness found in a vague and a general morality. You remember that the preacher of righteousness said that he pursued happiness and knowledge, but when he attained all this knowledge, he only had sorrow. Yet how many people pursue happiness through learning and through books of which there is no end? Others pursue happiness in their vague and their general, their nominal religiosity. You think of an example like Balaam, who came as a prophet in order to curse the Lord's people, that he had an appearance of godliness and piety and devotion, and yet how did Balaam end? By being cursed by God himself. Or you think of the woman at the well. And here was a Samaritan woman that she worshipped on this mountain, not as the Jews did, but as the Samaritans did, that she had a semblance of religiosity, and yet was her life happy? Was it producing joy? No. Even as Jesus convicts her and says, the man that you're living with now, he's not even your husband. And she's brought out into the light, and she's convicted of her sin, that even her simple nominal religiosity wasn't enough to make her happy. Remember again that the preacher in Ecclesiastes, that he said, I chased all my dreams, and I chased all my hopes, and I chased all of my desires. I didn't withhold my hand from any pleasure that this world has to offer. How many of us seek pleasure in the dreams and in the desires of this world, and yet what does the preacher say, that when he had grabbed a hold of these things that he had found, it's all vanity. And it was all a chasing after the wind. You think of the prodigal son who thought that happiness was found in opulent living. I'm going to go and spend my money freely. I'm going to have all these parties. I'm going to engage in a life of excitement. And yet before the end, he was eating with the pigs and pleading and begging for mercy. Or you think of those who try to find happiness in earthly treasures and amassing for themselves possessions, building bigger barns, and yet God comes and he says, you fool. Do you not know that this night your life will be demanded from you? The Bible condemns so many wrong paths to happiness. So many wrong paths that even the disciples of Jesus are tempted to pursue after and to seek and to walk along. So many wrong paths. What we see of the Beatitudes here is that Jesus reveals to us the true path to happiness. And that his path to happiness isn't difficult, it isn't convoluted. Some have noted that the ancient philosophers had devised a list of over 200 different ways that people were to attain to happiness, and yet Jesus so summarily yet potently summarizes the whole blessedness of his kingdom in 9 words. And 9 Beatitudes. And he teaches those who are willing to learn from him that Christian happiness is found in these Beatitudes. That true happiness and the path to it is found in being poor in spirit, that it is found in mourning, that it is found in being meek, that it is found in hungering and thirsting, that it is found in being merciful, that it is found in being pure in heart, that it is found in being a peacemaker, that it is found in being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That this is the path to true and lasting and abiding happiness. The Christian happiness is found in all of these Beatitudes. And dare we note that as Christians, we aren't to go through these Beatitudes and pick and choose which ones we want to live by, but that we are meant to live by all of them. And I am not to look here and say, okay, well, I'll seek my happiness and being poor of spirit, but Jane Doe, she can really seek her happiness and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. but that rather the path to happiness is found and that it is characterized in all of these Beatitudes coming together in the life of every single Christian. And what we note of these Beatitudes and of these different blessings is that they build upon each other. You just take the first two, for example, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then he goes on to say, and he says in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." And we see that they build upon each other because only those who are poor in spirit will rightly know that they are to mourn and what they are to mourn over. These Beatitudes, they build upon one another like a glorious wall that is being built brick by brick. But not only do they build on one another, but you also know that they completely depend upon each other. That it is not only the poor in spirit that rightly knows how to mourn, but that only when we mourn are we truly poor in spirit as well. There's this relationship between all of these Beatitudes that they are meant to be exemplified, that they are meant to characterize the life of every disciple in every possible way. And that isn't to say that we are going to see these in perfection, or that we might not have certain degrees of these Beatitudes in different proportions, but that is indeed only because of our limitations, our frailties, our sins. But that this path of happiness, that this is the path that Jesus lays out and that He gives to us. And how contrary this path is to the world. To tell people that true happiness is found in being poor in spirit. We live in a day and age where we don't esteem poverty of spirit. We tell people you ought not to see yourself as a beggar. You ought to see yourself as a strong individual that can pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. So we esteem the independent man and not the one who is dependent. That we esteem those who are full and have so much and not those who are empty. You walk down the street and you see who it is that you esteem. If you see a rich man on your right and a poor man on your left, and you just naturally think that you are ingrained to esteem the rich man and to despise the poor man. And yet Jesus tells us here, no, it is the poor in spirit, that this is the path to happiness, that this is what ought to characterize a Christian, how contrary to the world, and yet how needed this is in the presence of the world. Is it any wonder that after uttering these glorious Beatitudes that Jesus immediately goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, and what does He declare to His disciples? That you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That Jesus shows us that these Beatitudes are not only contrary to the world, but that the world needs to see us characterized by these Beatitudes. That this is, in large part, our great witness and testimony to the world as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And so we see this path of happiness. And brothers and sisters, our embrace of, or our ignoring of this path, simply divide those who follow Jesus from those who simply admire Jesus. And as C.S. Lewis once so profoundly and wisely said, Jesus did not come to gather admirers, but He came to find followers. And will we sit at the feet of Jesus and will we hear of this glorious and this true path, and so will we by His grace through faith exemplify path that Jesus has given for true and lasting and abiding happiness. But you note that it is no sooner that we sit at the feet of Jesus to learn the true path to happiness, and we are confronted thirdly this morning with the paradox of Jesus' way. With the paradox of Jesus' way. It's the paradox of these Beatitudes that make them both beautiful and absolutely bewildering. Beautiful and yet bewildering. You note here that in each of these Beatitudes that there is this strange paradox between the character that Jesus describes and the benediction that He gives. You think, again, of just this first Beatitude that we have in verse 3, though it could be said of all the Beatitudes. That Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what a paradox this is. Because when we think of those who are poor and when we think of those who are beggars, we don't think of those who possess all things. And yet Jesus rightly teaches us the paradox of these Beatitudes, that to be poor in spirit is to possess all things, that to be poor in spirit is to possess the very kingdom of heaven itself. Or you think of the other beatitude where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now we not only think of those who hunger and thirst as righteousness, as countercultural, that our culture doesn't esteem those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we often esteem those who hunger and thirst after unrighteousness and promoting themselves. But we also don't think of those who are hungering and thirsting as being satisfied. Yet Jesus brings these two together and He says it is those who have this hungering, who have this insatiable thirst after righteousness, that it is they who will be satisfied. Now we're going to unfold these glorious virtues in upcoming weeks, but you ought to just note generally the paradox that exists with each of these Beatitudes. That as we read these, that not only does it strike us that this doesn't seem and feel like the way to true happiness, to be poor in spirit, this doesn't seem to produce any happiness in me, but that to think that one who is poor possesses all things, this seems like a paradox. And so how do we begin to resolve this? How are we to approach the Beatitudes when they hold forth to us these seemingly contradictions and these paradoxes before us? Well, again, we'll unfold this in more detail in upcoming weeks, but to begin to answer that this morning, we ought to note that a Christian's happiness, as Jesus presents it here, that it is a matter of faith. And we can't lose sight of that. That it is a matter of faith. That faith embraces the Word of God. That faith embraces the promises of God. That faith holds even to the paradoxes of God. You think of the father of our faith, of Abraham. And here in Genesis chapter 22, he was called to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And as he goes out on that journey and he packs up the bundle of sticks and he looks at his servants and he tells them, "The boy and I, we are going to go up and we're going to travel on this mountain and offer the sacrifice." And what is it that Abraham says to the servants? He says, "We will return to you." And yet as far as Abraham could see, he was going up to sacrifice his son. He was going up to lay the promised seed upon that bundle of sticks and to slay him as the Lord had commanded. How is it that Abraham can say that the lad and I will come back to you and we will return to you, except that Abraham's faith had embraced the glorious truths of God's Word, so that the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Abraham knew that even if God needed to raise Isaac from the dead again, that indeed He would. Faith grabs a hold of these paradoxes. Faith holds to the promises and to the words of God. And faith, as it comes to the Beatitudes and to the true happiness of the Christian, is the most important and the essential ingredient. And we can't overlook it. You know, sometimes as we read the Beatitudes, even sometimes as the Beatitudes are taught, they're often explained from the vantage point of one's personality. If you're anything like me, you can read through these Beatitudes, and when you hear these particular things, you might think of this or that person. You might think, you know, this is what characterizes them. One of the great difficulties that Christians have often had when it comes to reading the Beatitudes is that there are a number of non-Christians that seem to exemplify these Beatitudes far more than Christians do. And they begin to think, well, then is this just general theology? Is this just general words of happiness? Is this just a matter of one's personality or disposition? You read here that blessed are the meek, and you might think of somebody, you might just go, you know, their natural disposition is that they're just meek, that they're just lowly, that this is how God created them. But God created me to be intense and to be fighting and to be arrogant and prideful. This is just who I am. And we can often reduce the Beatitudes to nothing but the vantage point of one's personality or disposition. Yet what we ought to note here is that the Beatitudes are not gauged. These characteristics aren't defined by one's personality or natural disposition, but by nothing more than the measure of faith. And what we are called to here isn't a matter of personalities, but it is a matter of the saving grace of God working in us. the characteristics that Jesus draws out here, these are not natural virtues, but they are supernatural virtues. And that should you find a man devoid of the grace of God, that regardless of how meek he is, yet he has not lived up to what Jesus lays out here when he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The paradox that seems to exist between the character and the benediction draws out the necessity of faith. It is a happiness that is founded on and flows from faith, and faith alone. But the final point to draw out here is just a word about the present experience of the happiness that Jesus lays out here. You note in the words that Jesus speaks in verses 3 through 12 that the promise is not simply that they shall or they will be this or that, but that over and over again Jesus says, "Blessed are." That this is a present experience of happiness. Now again, as Christians, we can so often construct the life of faith as one that in of itself isn't a happy life of faith. But that as Christians, we just defer until glory because we know that happiness is coming when we will be made perfect, when we will be with the Lord. And so as Christians, we're just called to delay our own happiness for the present time until we get into glory, and in that glorious day, then we shall be happy. And though the day of glory will undoubtedly crown our happiness for all of eternity, Jesus is very clear here that the happiness that is derived from living in these ways that Jesus commends, that it is a happiness that is presently experienced. Now, I know as well as you do how challenging this can be. To think, really, this is where happiness is found? That really, I can experience happiness in the here and the now and being persecuted? That doesn't jive with me. That doesn't seem to relate to my experience. What do you mean when I suffer for righteousness' sake that I can be blessed in this present day and age? How is it that those who are persecuted, how is it that those who hunger and thirst, how is it that the peacemakers are blessed in the here and the now? It can be challenging, but undoubtedly, brothers and sisters, it is true. You think of one like the Apostle Paul, who perhaps other than any other save Jesus himself embodied these Beatitudes. And what could he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10? He says that we are sorrowful, and yet we are always rejoicing. That it is true. That it is a present happiness. And you think of the sorrows that Paul experienced. I think if any of us were to get in a competition with Paul and we were to lay out all of our afflictions and sorrows, Paul would be able to one-up us every time. And just as he had once boasted of his lineage and being a descendant of Israel and of blamelessness according to the law, he could as well boast in all of his afflictions. You think of what this man of God was called to in order to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Shipwrecked so many times, often without food and clothing, sleepless nights, the anxiety of all the churches, being flogged and beaten and stoned, being forsaken by all of his friends and his loved ones. You think of all the sorrows that Paul experienced in his life, and yet what a mark that those sorrows simply magnified his happiness and his joy. And I know that this strikes against the common sense of man. But if you can bear with a very base analogy, perhaps what we can say is that if you had never tasted the sweetness of honey, and all you had ever been told is that honey was sweet, that you might think of somebody, you're beside yourself, and you are nuts. That in order to really comprehend and to grasp the sweetness of honey, that it requires nothing less than that we stretch out our hand or our spoon and we pull some of that up and we put it into our mouth. That it is only through tasting honey itself that we can come to understand the sweetness that honey is. And so it is with these Beatitudes. That the happiness of these Beatitudes, that they can only be found when we experience them and when we live them. And if we simply stand as those who put ourselves outside of these characteristics of hungering and thirsting, of being merciful, pure in heart, of being peacemakers, of being persecuted, if we simply want to be those who look in at these virtues, then we shall never see how they cultivate happiness in us. But when we do taste, it is then that we taste and see that the Lord is good. And it is when we live these things out practically in our day-to-day lives and when they touch upon our experiences, that we see that there is a present happiness in them. A happiness that will not diminish with the world and will never grow old. And so I say to you, brothers and sisters, on the very authority of Christ Himself this morning, that when we, through faith and dependence upon Jesus, when we are poor in spirit, and when we mourn, and when we are meek, and when we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, and when we are filled with the mercy of Christ Himself, and when we are pure in heart, and when we strive to be peacemakers in all things, and when we are persecuted, I say with the very authority of Jesus Christ, you will experience a present happiness that the world knows nothing of. What a glorious thing we have here. As Christ Himself comes and He appeals to our happiness. And He shows us that God's purpose is to make us happy. And He shows us the path by which we are to walk. Embracing these things by faith. And presently experiencing all the happiness that He has. May we, brothers and sisters, hear the words of our faithful prophet this morning. Bless it. Amen. Just join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, what a wonder of wonders it is that You should have ever purposed to save sinners like us. And how beyond even our wildest imagination that the path to salvation and to glory should be adorned in happiness and pleasures and delights. That You, O Lord, Yourself, draw us to glory through the delights that exist in Your right hand forever. And that as we live these beatitudes out, that as we by Your Spirit cultivate and nourish and grow these graces in our hearts and our minds, that You, O Christ, have held this out as the path and the way to true happiness. We thank You that You have our good in mind and Your glory and that these things are not opposed to one another. May You make us to be faithful disciples, eager to sit at the feet of Jesus, to learn from Him because He is meek and lowly. We thank You, O Christ, that You are our prophet. We thank You for this glorious sermon. We pray that You would give us ears to hear and a faith to submit and follow. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.